The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to today's worship service here at IPC. It looks like, holiday season has struck. It's amazing if you look around. Where is everyone? Hopefully they're enjoying a beach somewhere or enjoying the mountains or wherever. But if you're here and if you're visiting, we're especially glad that you're here. And we pray that your time together with us is the time experiencing the love of God and the love of his people. Here at IPC, poetically speaking, we come from the four corners of the earth. But we gather in this one place as one people to worship our one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for creating this world in beauty. And we praise you for redeeming this world through Christ. And we praise you for sending us the gift of your Spirit to encourage us, to instruct us, and to sustain us. We long for your Spirit to work among us now, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for service in this your world. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24 and 35 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. While Jesus was speaking, some people came out of the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home, the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father, mother, and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up, began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us today into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I'm going to guess that laughter is probably not the first thing you think of when you come to this church, or perhaps, to be fair, to any other church, right? After all, doctrines such as original sin, total depravity, substitutionary atonement, and the perspicuity of Scripture are not exactly comedic material. Well, not for me at least. I suppose someone could make them so. But laughter is actually what we're going to talk about today. And believe it or not, the reason we're going to talk about it is to learn something about God, to learn something about us, humans, and to learn something about the relationship between the two. So many of you who have been here for the past few weeks know what we've been up to. We've been discussing how human laughter presented to us in Scripture cannot only be understood emotionally, but also theologically. We've been discussing how while human laughter can be associated with such emotions as happiness and delight, amusement and enjoyment, anxiety and apprehension, even bitterness and embarrassment, laughter can also be associated with such theological dispositions as disappointment with God and dissatisfaction with God. And conversely, hope in God and trust in God. But it's not only human laughter in Scripture we've been looking at. We've even looked at a description of divine laughter, a description of God laughing at us. Last week, looking at Psalm 2, we considered God's laughter of disgust and derision at us delusional human beings. We learned that he laughs at us as we imagine ourselves to be rulers of the universe and sovereigns of this world. He laughs at us as we consider ourselves masters of our own fates and lords of our own destinies. We learned that God laughs a scornful laugh at us and all those who imagine themselves to be gods. So now this week we take one last look at an instance of laughter in Scripture. And as before, we won't be conducting so much an emotional analysis of this laughter, more so a theological analysis of this laughter. We're going to look at an instance of laughter and try to figure out what it has to do with God and what it has to do with us. This instance of laughter that we're going to look at this morning comes from what was just read in the book of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark. Kay read this. So let me just briefly retell this story as Mark has recorded. You've heard a little bit already from Pastor Nathan, but I want to be very clear about what is presented to us in Scripture here, very clear about what transpires in this story as laughter is presented to us once again. So as we encounter Jesus in Mark chapter 5, he's on the move. He's just crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and eventually he'll make his way to his hometown of Nazareth on foot. In the meantime, though, as he makes his way inland, he is approached by a man, a very religious man, a very important man, a man named Jairus. Jairus, you see, is a ruler. He's a ruler in the Jewish synagogue. He's like a council member in the Jewish equivalent of a church. He, along with a few others, calls the shots in that institution, in that organization called the synagogue. Now, in those days, a man like this would have been quite well known and quite influential in society. Religious life in first century Israel, after all, was not just a cultural sideshow as it can be here and now in Western society. No, there among those people, religion was the main event. And so to hold such a position meant you held a place of importance. You were a VIP. So it's a bit surprising then, given Jairus' position, given his status, it's a bit surprising then as we encounter Jairus in the Gospel of Mark, he's on his knees before Jesus, begging him for something. So why would this well-known and influential religious figure be on his knees in front of Jesus, begging for something? Remember, the religious leaders of that time in Israel were generally not big fans of Jesus, were they? And in fact, many of them hated him, and they were out to get him because of what he had said and what he had done. These religious leaders, they thought Jesus too loose, too lawless, not holy enough, not pure enough. And they viewed him as a threat to the religious order of that time that they had established and imposed on the Jewish people. They viewed Jesus as a threat to everything good and godly, a threat to everything right and righteous that they, of course, stood for. All right, so if that's the case, then, again, the question, why is this man on his knees before Jesus? Well, you see, Jairus has a daughter, a 12-year-old daughter, we're told. and this girl's ill. She's very ill, in fact. In fact, she's dying. And Jairus, we read, he wants Jesus to heal his daughter. It's a pretty good bet that Jairus had heard via word of mouth that this Jesus character could do miraculous healings. And so regardless of whether Jesus was a heretic or a lawbreaker, an agitator, or a religious revolutionary, Jairus was going to ask him to come over and heal his daughter. I think we can at some level identify with that, right? If one of our loved ones needed an operation to save their life, and it was our job to find them here in Switzerland, a surgeon, I dare say we probably wouldn't care too much whether the best surgeon available was young or old, friendly or unfriendly, right? Bedside manner, no bedside manner. Catholic or Protestant, Jewish or Muslim, from Bern, from Basel, well, maybe from Basel, but get this thing. A member of the SVP, right? Or FDP. We might not even care if the surgeon was one of those drivers who, when there was a lane closure in the highway, races up the left side, right? After everyone else has merged and then cuts in at the last moment. Even then, we might still choose that surgeon, right? No matter who they were and what they meant to us in the past, we would just want someone, anyone, who could save our loved one's life. And so it is with Jairus. He just wants Jesus to save his little girl's life. Well, Jesus must have agreed to come to see Jairus' daughter because next we read that he's on the way to Jairus' house. But then as he's on the way, we read he's approached by someone who's desperately in need of healing herself. This wasn't included in our reading, but it was between the readings that we had this morning. This person, it's a woman who had suffered from an awful physical condition for quite some time, and Jesus, out of compassion, ends up stopping right then and there to heal her. Well, that was a mistake, it seems, because as Jesus gives parting words to this woman he's just healed, someone from Jairus' house, probably a servant, runs up to Jesus to tell him not to bother. Not to bother coming anymore to the house. Jairus' daughter has died. Jesus' delay in coming, it seems, has cost this little girl her life. For surely, had he been there a few moments earlier, he could have done something about what was ever ailing her. Not surprisingly, though, Jesus has kind of a different take on the situation because he says this to Jairus upon hearing the news of his daughter's death. Don't be afraid, Jesus says to Jairus. Just believe, and she will be healed. Easier said than done for Jairus, right? Dead, after all, is dead. Healing a sick girl is one thing, but bringing a dead girl back to life, well, that's quite another thing. Not an easy task, then, for Jairus to believe that everything in the end is going to be okay for his daughter. Eventually, Jesus reached Jairus' house, and it appears he's met there with a traditional mourning ritual of the Jewish people of that time and that place. Bible scholars tell us that at least two flute players and one woman crying out at the top of her lungs, they were to be present at the house of the dead, according to Jewish custom of the time. And needless to say, between the flute players, the hired female wailer or wailers, depending on the wealth of the family, and of course the family themselves mourning this girl's death, it must have added up to quite a raucous scene, something suggested by the fact that when Jesus arrives and he takes it all in at the house, he says this to the people gathered at the house. He says, "Why all this commotion and wailing? What's going on?" And then he says this: "The child is not dead, but asleep." The child is not dead, but asleep. What do you think Jesus meant by that? One option is that with his divine powers of knowledge, Jesus knew that this girl wasn't actually dead, but she was merely sleeping. In this case, then, Jesus would simply have been informing everyone gathered at the house of his clinical assessment of the girl. Essentially, in this case, then, he would have been declaring his diagnosis over their diagnosis. But that's not what appears to be going on here. There's no suggestion anywhere that there's any doubt that this girl is dead. The messengers announce it. The mourners lament it. The family grieves it. By all indications, this girl is truly, really dead. Deceased. So why does Jesus say she's sleeping then? Why that comment from his lips? Well, again, many Bible scholars believe he's simply making a point about the transient nature of her present condition. And I would tend to agree. One scholar notes that what Jesus is simply saying here is that her death will be no more permanent than a sleep. And another notes, this is not a diagnosis, this is a prognosis, a prediction of what is to come. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The girl's resurrection, after all, is yet to come. First, though, there's the laughter, the laughter. Jesus announces that the child is not dead, but merely sleeping. And not surprisingly, as Nathan very clearly pointed out, not surprisingly, it gets quite a reaction from the mourners. But it's not the reaction we might at first suspect. We might suspect or expect that under such circumstances with such holy people around, that a message of healing and hope from someone like Jesus would be met with a woo-hoo, right? Or a praise the Lord, or thank God, or hallelujah, right? There's hope. But no, the reaction of the crowd to Jesus' words of hope and healing, we read about in the text, and we read this, but they laughed at him. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. When Jesus tells them the girl's not dead but sleeping, they laugh at him. So, thinking back to the other sermons in the sermon series and our discussion of these different types of laughter, what kind of laughter do you think this is from this crowd? I'm not thinking here, again, in emotional terms, but more in theological terms. As it concerns these people's relationship with God, what does their laughter represent? Well, we know from the description of the people's laughter in the gospel text that it is not, unfortunately, the laughter of joy or delight with God. We read, after all, that the people are laughing at Jesus, not with Jesus. There's a difference, right? Been there, done that. So what is this laughter then? Well, I might suggest as follows. I might suggest that there could even be two kinds of laughter here. Could even be two kinds of laughter here. The laughter, first of all, of disbelief, and then the laughter, secondly, of unbelief. The laughter of disbelief and the laughter of unbelief. What's the difference? Let's explore that for a bit. So undoubtedly, some of the crowd that day didn't know who Jesus was, didn't know what he was all about, or at least not much. They hadn't heard his teaching, hadn't seen his miracles. They were encountering Jesus for the first time there and then. So I would say that from these people came perhaps this laughter of disbelief. They simply could not believe what they were hearing from him. It seemed absurd, or as Nathan said, ridiculous. This because what he was saying was so contra nature, so contra science, so contra reality as they knew it. They, after all, understood the nature of death much as we all do. Once dead, always dead, as in the 21st century, so in the first century. And if some stranger comes along in either century and suggests otherwise, I would say that the laughter of disbelief in this case would be quite understandable. We laugh, after all, at the absurd, the ridiculous. Do we seriously think any of us would have reacted any differently to Jesus' words had we known nothing about him, had we never heard of him? No, we too, I assume, would have laughed this laughter of disbelief. Such laughter is not an uncommon first reaction to God's supernatural action. And I would guess that it was present in the crowd that day. Okay, so that's one kind of laughter that was probably in the crowd that day, the laughter of disbelief, a frequent first reaction to God's supernatural action. Now the second kind, the laughter of unbelief, not disbelief, unbelief. That's a different kind of laughter. This is not a first reaction kind of laughter. This is a settled response type of laughter, a settled response type of laughter. This laughter represents a formed opinion, a chosen perspective, a studied assessment. And as such, it's not so much a knowing laughter, it's rather a knowing better laughter. It's a laughter that comes from knowing better than to believe Jesus' claims of who he is and what he's all about. It's a laughter that comes from knowing better the ultimate nature of reality, of knowing better than God the nature of all things seen and unseen. In the final analysis, this is a laughter rooted in deep-seated rejection of God himself. This is the laughter laughed in the face of God after he has in some way shown his face to us. This is a laughter laughed in human pride and arrogance in response to divine love and truth. This kind of laughter would most certainly have been laughed by some in the crowd that day, as they had repeatedly encountered Jesus, repeatedly encountered his claims, repeatedly encountered his teachings, repeatedly encountered his miraculous works, and had repeatedly chosen to reject him and his declarations of divinity. Okay, two kinds of laughter. We might ask the question now, is there a relationship between the two? And if so, what is that relationship between those two different types of laughter? What's the relationship between the laughter of disbelief and the laughter of unbelief? Well, I might suggest this. The laughter of disbelief is where many of us start in our relationship with God. Not all of us, but some of us, maybe many of us. We start not fully understanding, not fully grasping how the claims of Jesus Christ could possibly be true. But then we have a choice. As the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard would describe it, we can eventually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, choose to take the leap of faith. Choosing at some point to believe that a reality can actually exist outside of the reality or the realities that we can see, hear, feel, smell, or taste. We can choose at some point to take this leap of faith, choose to believe that a reality can exist outside of what we can demonstrate or what we can prove, what we can verify or what we can gauge. That's one way to go. Or instead, we can choose something else. Instead of after the laughter of disbelief, choosing to take this leap of faith, and it's a leap, let me tell you. Instead of after the laughter of disbelief, choosing to take the leap of faith, we can choose instead over time to walk or even run down the path of unbelief. We can repeatedly and sustainably choose to reject the claims of Jesus Christ, repeatedly and sustainably choose to reject his revelation of reality. We can place our trust, we can commit our faith, we can devote our allegiance, we can give our ultimate affection to someone or something else. We can make that someone or something else God instead of the one who is God. The world, of course, offers no shortage of options in this respect, right? You name it. Humans have probably made it into their God at some point. We're pretty good at that. As John Calvin, the French-Swiss 16th century theologian, observed, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Indeed, it's a factory churning out idols day and night, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Ironically, perhaps, in Jesus' world, it was often the goodies and not the baddies who usually chose the latter over the former. It was often the religious big shots, the holier-than-thous, the rightest of the right and the purest of the pure who chose to reject the claims of Jesus. Well, the poor and the needy, the desperate and the despairing, the immoral and the unethical, as at least presented to us in Scripture, often chose to embrace these things. They, after all, had a sense of need, while the others did not. In any case, you perhaps see the choice that confronts those laughing at Jesus that day. Either they can keep on laughing, their laughter of disbelief, until it turns into the laughter of unbelief, or they could take this leap of faith, choosing to embrace who Jesus is and what he's all about. And of course, the same choice confronts all of us. Rejection or acceptance of the claims of Jesus, unbelief, or faith. Faith, of course, isn't easy. There's so much we don't know about God. There's so much we can't understand about God. There's so much that confuses us about God. I wouldn't say that faith is an exercise in blind trust, but I would suggest it is an exercise in limited vision trust. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, faith is defined this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Like I said, it's an exercise in limited vision. Or thinking about faith in the context of our story today, we might also say that faith is embracing with our heart what we can't explain always with our head, right? And that's really the dynamic we see facing those mourners that day at the house of Jairus. And facing many of us too, right? There's no scientific explanation for what Jesus does that day. It doesn't exist. But there is a theological one. There is a theological explanation for what he did that day, and it's this. Jesus is God himself, and as such, he has the power over death. He can literally, as my kids say, raise the dead to life. Let's end by looking at our bulletins. That's what we do here every Sunday. We look at our bulletins. Look at the cover of your bulletins. Look at the cover of your bulletins. Okay, this is a painting of our story today from the Austrian artist Gabriel von Max. That girl in the picture is Jairus' daughter after Jesus enters the house and raises her from the dead with the words, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." What I like about this painting is how it expresses the beauty and the hope of true faith. What we see here in this painting is representative of the restoration and the renewal Jesus came to this earth to bring. It's a small taste of what he will eventually usher in a cosmic scale. We see in this picture life winning out over death, good winning out over evil, health winning out over sickness, joy winning out over despair, wholeness winning out over brokenness. What we see is the coming of the kingdom of Christ attested to in this powerful and this compassionate act of Christ. What we see in this picture is what is, what can be, and what ultimately will be someday. My prayer today is that all of us will come to see such beauty and such hope in Christ and his kingdom. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can move beyond disbelief or unbelief and embrace faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. I might recommend to any of us here today who are struggling with moving beyond disbelief or unbelief, I would recommend to continue on. Not to continue on, obviously, in disbelief or unbelief. That's not the point. But to continue on with investigating the claims, understanding the teachings, assessing the beliefs of Christianity. Continue on with asking the questions, challenging the assumptions, your own as well as others, and demanding explanations. But more importantly, in my opinion, continue on with surrounding yourself with God's people and immersing yourself in God's word. Continue on with participating in the worship of God and praying with those who pray to him. Continue practicing what Jesus has preached and doing what God has commanded. Continue on with experiencing the love of God in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. Building faith through doing faith in a faith community. Building faith through doing faith in a faith community. So may God in his grace give us this faith for today, for tomorrow, and for eternity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we believe, or at least we're trying to believe. And so we ask you now to help us in our disbelief and our unbelief, every one of us. Amen. Go from here today ready and willing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take the leap of faith. Go from here to be sure of what you hope for and certain of what you cannot yet see. And go from here believing in Jesus Christ, born, suffered, died, resurrected, ascended, and coming again. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.